Welcome, everybody. Morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. And what a fun Sunday. And what a fun's a, maybe not the right word. But what a full week that we're about to walk into. And the way that today initiates us into this Holy Week is perfect. So as you may know, we've got an Easter egg hunt and a party happening right out here after the service. So raise your hand if you brought some eggs. Yes. Raise your hand if you brought some mac and cheese because Robin said bring some mac and cheese. Yeah, way to go. So we've got tons of food that's going to be happening right out here. Everybody is invited to come. If you got kids, if you got no kids, if you wish you did or didn't, then all of those, you can be you and come on back and have some chicken tenders and some mac and cheese and other things as well. And this really is, it captures so well what we're doing here. Because what we're doing is we're about to walk into what is one of the most important, or potentially the most important week in the Christian calendar. The Apostle Paul says, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, this whole thing is for nothing. We might as well go home and watch the Masters and go get some quiche somewhere, because there's no point in us being here. But if this week in history actually occurred, if the passage that we're about to read and the passages that you may read on your own this week that initiate Jesus as he walks towards his death on the cross and then 3 days later his resurrection on Easter Sunday next Sunday, if that actually happened, if that's real, then it changes everything. And so we're here believing this morning that it is real, that the resurrection happened, that Jesus is alive today as much as he was in the pages of Scripture that we're about to read, and he is as active today as he ever has been. So we're actually going to read the passage first. This is Palm Sunday, which is the day that we celebrate in the church calendar of Jesus walking into, or riding into, as it were, Jerusalem for his last time, at least at that point. So we're going to read the passage first, and then I'll come back up. We'll say a couple things about it, and we'll go hunt some eggs. So Catherine is going to come up. Catherine Singleton, everybody. You got it on there? You know, anyway, you're going to put your phone in the Bible, and then it'll look like you're reading the Bible. That's great. After she gets done, I'm going to be quiet over there for about a minute and just take a breath. Be where your feet are. And let the Lord speak before we go any further, okay?
All right, Luke 19:28-40. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The word of the Lord.
Okay. The March Madness just ended, but the NBA season is upon us. You may care about that, you may not. But what you may care about is not so much the basketball that's being played. Maybe you care about what the players look like as they're walking in. You ever seen those guys? You ever seen the suits that they've got on, the crazy clothes that they're wearing, the cars that they drive up in? Like Chris Paul on the San Antonio Spurs, he drives up to every game in a chromed out 1977 Chevy Monte Carlo, jet black, ginormous rims. Kyrie Irving with the Dallas Mavs drives up in a Lamborghini SV Roadster. Luka Doncic, now on the LA Lakers. You may care about that, you may not. Drives up in a six-wheel tank. It looks like the Batmobile. It's actually really cool. You should look it up. But what if one of those players, or let's do something we can maybe all get in on. What if Michael Jordan pulled up to the 98 championship in a Toyota Camry? Like the old mid-90s Toyota Camrys with the yellow bumper, like after it weathers for a little while, it gets that nice patina of yellow. You know what I'm talking about? Great cars. It's a responsible choice, but it's not exactly one that you would think fits the moment. It's an odd choice. So Jesus is, in a sense, pulling up in a Camry here. His fame and popularity has been growing up to this point. He's beginning to be recognized more and more as, I think this actually is the Messiah. I think this is the true king who is coming to rescue the Jews. And now that king has, over the last number of chapters, has begun to turn his face towards Jerusalem. And then both physically and metaphorically is walking back to Jerusalem, which he knows, and we the readers know, that what he is doing as he's walking towards Jerusalem is he is walking towards his death. And now, in this very moment, this is the moment that they've been waiting for. The disciples have had all of this pent-up excitement. He has just healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead. More and more fame, more and more glory, more and more amazement is following this Jesus. And then he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go rent a Camry, and I'm going to get in, and I'm going to drive up the hill to Jerusalem. And then when I get there, I'm not going to go to the places where, you know, the important people go. I'm not going to go to the political prowess. I'm not going to go to where the governor lives. I'm going to go to the temple, and then I'm going to go to bed. A very unexpected direction that you might expect Jesus to take here. The expectation of Jesus was much more glorious. The expectation of Jesus was much more triumphant, and yet we have this juxtaposition of reality. We have the expectation of the people, and we have the reality of who Jesus is. And that's as much true in his day, in that day, as it is in this day. We have all of our own expectations. We have all of our own experiences that we hope when we close our eyes, life will look like X, Y, and Z. But Jesus has unexpected plans. His ways almost always zig when we think they're going to zag. We have a certain way that we want life to go. We have a certain arc that we want our story to maintain. We have a certain outcome that our life is aiming for. And most often, or at least more often than not, Jesus is calling us in a different direction. What do we do with that? What do we do with all the busted expectations in our lives? What do we do with all the parts of our life that are not going the way we want to? Maybe they're not going at the timetable we expected. Maybe they're not going in the direction that we expected. Maybe we don't even have any expectations anymore because so many of them have been busted. It just hurts too much to maintain any. And so we coast and we autopilot through life. Wherever you are today, I believe this passage has something to tell us about the unexpected ways of Jesus and how our expectations fit into the broader story that he's doing in our lives. So we got 3 points. They're going to be above my head, I believe. We're going to deal with our expectations this morning. We're going to deal with them in 3 ways. First, look face-to-face at our dashed expectations. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus, who is the great expectation. And then lastly, we're going to figure out how in the world we manage our own expectations. So dashed expectations. First, what's up with these? What's up with the palm branches? Like, why is this a thing? A little bit of a story. 150 years earlier, the Syrians, before the Romans, had charge of Jerusalem. They had taken over. There was a different groupings of people who would take over Jerusalem and take over the Jewish people over the previous 400 years or so. And at this point, 150 years ago, before Jesus' time, was the Syrians. The Syrians were a grotesque, brutal people. They sacrificed a pig, the unholiest of animals, on the temple altar, and then made the priests of the temple eat it. Like, grotesque things that they were doing. Slaughtered hundreds of thousands. Judas Maccabeus. Remember that name? Remember that from history class? Judas Maccabeus. This is what Hanukkah is all about. He leads this revolt. He's a Jew. He leads this revolt against the Syrians. And he wins. Through this miraculous story of God's providence, he wins. Judas Maccabeus is lauded as a hero. They call him the hammer. Like, this is the guy. That's the guy. There were some that were like, that's the Messiah. That's him. Here he goes. Unfortunately, then he died. And he didn't come back to life. But they celebrated his victory doing this. They celebrated his victory waving palm branches. They even had coins minted with the palm branch as a sign of victory to show that this day happened, that the Jews would not stand idly by. And so they're like, it's time. Get out the coins again. Shine them up. Pull these out. It's time. But this time is the real time. It's happening. Jesus is the true king. He's the true Messiah. He's going to overthrow Rome. Everything's finally going to be great. All of our fortunes are going to be restored. We're all going to sit under our own vine and our own fig tree, and everything will finally be shalom. Perfect. You have any of those kind of expectations? Like, doesn't Jesus promise a hope and a future? Doesn't God say, I'm with you to the end of the age? Doesn't he say that I am working all things for good? Then why does it not feel that way? Most of the time, why does it not feel that way? But verse 37 and 38, all the disciples are caught up in this. Verse 37 says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is it. It's happening. But what we know is just a few days later, this King who everyone is lauding would meet his death at the cross. What's that about? That doesn't sound kingly. That doesn't sound victorious. That doesn't sound like hashtag winning. And so it's easy to wave branches. It's easy to wave our branches. Praise the Lord when things are going well. Praise the Lord when my bank account's full. Praise the Lord when my kids are healthy. Praise the Lord when I'm behaving like I want to. Or my kids are behaving like I want to. Or anybody's behaving like I want to. Praise the Lord. But what about when it's not going that way? Think of a recent dashed expectation in your life. Feel some of those feelings again. What was going on in your mind? What was going on in your heart? I think there's at least two categories, probably more. But there's at least two categories of people. You could be a rager, which is the one who's like, forget it. Praise the Lord, nothing. Like, this is how my life is supposed to go, and it's going completely the opposite way. You lash out, you throw your phone, you kick the dog, you yell at somebody you love, maybe you stick double fist in the hand, or a double fist to the Lord, you rage. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're more of a cager. Just kind of keep it all bottled up, keep it all in, keep a smile on your face, praise the Lord. Everything's going to be okay. God has a plan. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. But inside, you're dying. Either way that goes, everything inside of you is about to come unglued. It just may look different day to day. I can do both in the same day. I can go into like super fix-it mode when something bad happens. Like, I'm just going to rage at this thing, and I'm going to figure it out, and I'm not letting go until I do. And then the next moment when that doesn't work, then I'll just go to whatever, forget about it. I'm just going to like move on, not even think about it. It's going to be fine. God will work it out, maybe, whatever. Keep going. Where do you go when you think about that dashed expectation in your life, or maybe it's something that you just put up in the cross? As you were experiencing whatever this moment is that's up here, what's going on in your mind and heart? We've been watching The Chosen, which is really incredible. It's on Amazon Prime. You should watch it. Big fan. One of my favorite moments, there's a lot of really great ones. One of my favorite moments is in season one, right after the paralytic man is dropped down through the roof and healed by Jesus. There's this little side conversation that happens between Mary Magdalene and Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee who's interested in Jesus. He plays a big part in the first season. And Nicodemus, being the high-powered man that he is, says, I want to meet with Jesus. When and where can I meet with Jesus? And Mary Magdalene's response is so perfect. She looks back at him and says, he doesn't tell us his plans. And then for pretty much the rest of the show, half of the time you don't know where Jesus is. He's off doing something with someone somewhere. Maybe he's by himself on a mountain praying. Maybe he's healing a bunch of people. The disciples are mostly just confused. I've never seen a more true-to-form explanation of what it's like to follow Jesus. He doesn't tell us his plans. I have all my expectations, and I'm holding this life together, and I'm doing all these things that this book says I should do, and I'm trying my darndest. Where is Jesus? I don't know half the time. It doesn't seem like he's here. It doesn't seem like he's with me. It doesn't seem like he's in my life. What do we do then? But what's beautiful about this passage is though the expectations of the disciples and though the expectations, the passage that describes the triumphal entry in John says there were even some Greeks here. Like this was beginning to be bigger than just the Jews. There are onlookers from all different nationalities that are looking in on this thing going, this is insane. What is happening? But every one of them would have had the same ultimate expectation. How do I get in on this? Because it looks like there's winning to be had. It looks like there's money in this. It looks like there's flourishing in this. It looks like there's health in this. How do I get in on that? But all the while, subtly, in the midst of this passage, in the choice of the animal that Jesus is riding, is a sign. And it's a sign about the kind of king that Jesus is. And it's a sign of the kind of life that he calls his followers to live. So second point, great expectation. Listen to this prophecy. I don't have this on the screen, so just close your eyes if that's helpful. Listen to this prophecy and see if something doesn't ring true. This is from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is lifting that prophecy of the coming messianic king, and he is bringing that into reality in so many ways where he has done this already. He has fulfilled scripture time after time after time in his coming. And here again, he positions himself to fulfill this scripture to say, this is me. Your king has come. But your king doesn't look like you think he is. Your king does not come in riding on a war horse, swinging a sword. Your king comes humble on a donkey. Because that's the kind of king you need. Because here's what's true. Ultimately, what the crowd wanted was a war king. They wanted one, a war king who would be on their side. And we want a war king who's going to be on our side. Who's going to slay all the giants in our way. Who's going to take care of all the needs that we have. Who's going to give us all the spoils of battle. I don't really care so much about who he has to do it to as long as it's not me. But the problem is that the type of saving that this king was coming to do was greater than just Rome. The type of king, of savior that this people and that we people need is not a savior from Rome. We need a savior from the bondage of sin. We need a savior from ourselves. And so if Jesus were to ride in like a war king and were to take down this whole place, guess what? We would also be in line. If we want a God of justice who is going to make all things right, then the only way he can make all things right is to wipe out all wrong. And guess what that means? We are wrong. We have not lived up to the standard in the scriptures. We have not lived up even to the most basics of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And because we haven't, we are liable to the God of the universe for that. And so for Jesus to ride in like a war hero, he would then go to war with us. But that's not the kind of king we have. We have a king who's humble, mounted on a donkey, riding not to conquer, but to serve. Not as one who would conquer others, but who would be conquered for the sake of others. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 describes it like this. In him, this is Jesus, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, meaning he's making everything right. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The week that we are about to walk into is a week where we are being reminded that the sentence that we deserve is death. That the wages of sin is death. But there's grace because we have a humble king. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took that death for us. That's why the cross matters. That's why if there's no cross and resurrection, there's no new life. If there's no cross and resurrection, there's no hope, and we should all just go home. Like, have you heard the story of Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a missionary in the mid-1900s to the Huarani people of Ecuador. He was speared to death along with five of his teammates on this one of their first missionary journeys in 1956 by the very people that he came to save. And then a few years later, a church was established there because of the faithful love of his wife Elizabeth and his daughter. Who's that sound like? That's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has walked into the belly of the beast. He has allowed the very people that he came to save to go at war with him. And in doing so, God himself went to war with him so that God will not go to war with us. It's either Jesus or it's you. And so there is a sobriety to Holy Week. Yes, there are chicken tenders and there is Easter egg hunts and it's a party, but it is a tension between the reality of, yes, there is a king to celebrate today. But there is also a check to say, have I surrendered to this king? Have I believed on him for salvation, him for righteousness, him for cleansing, or am I continuing to try to hold my life together by myself? And the beauty is, because we have a humble king, we can come to him not with fists clenched and not with lives tidied up, but we can come to him exactly as we are. We can come to him as broken and as needy and as messy and as all over the place as we all know inside that we really are, and try to pretend that we're not. Because the great expectation is that Jesus is king, that his kingdom is secure. He's not worried about your pouting. He's not worried about your feeling sorry for yourself. He's not worried about your cynicism and your anger and your kicking the dog. He might be concerned about your dog, but he's not concerned so much about you in that, because he can handle every bit of that. That's why he allows us to come to him with all of our real feels. His kingdom is coming. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Relax. That's the kind of king you have. Do you believe it? Finally, how do we manage our expectations? If that's the king we have, if that's the work that Jesus has done for us, opening to us the gates wide to come to him by faith and live under his good kingship, how do we live in this life like that's true? How do we manage all the expectations that we have? Because we have many. First thing, expectations are a gift. Why? Because you're built for a place where every one of your expectations is completely taken care of. You're built for a place like when you shut your eyes that has no crying and no tears and no pain, where your bank account is full, where your health is great, where you're 26 forever. Like, you are built for that place, or whatever your number is. I know everybody has a number of the age they want to be forever. Whatever that number is for you, you're built for that because that's what you're designed for. And so all of those expectations, all of those things that we can feel so guilty about, like, I know I should just be more humble. I should just follow Jesus and do whatever he wants me to do. I should just kind of roll over and let him drag me to heaven. That's not the kind of person, the kind of follower that Jesus is cultivating. This is crazy. This is the last thing we're going to do. Jesus tells a parable just before the triumphal entry. And it's the parable of the 10 minas, very similar to the parable of the 10 talents, and it goes like this. It says, a nobleman went on a journey to receive a kingdom, which would have been common practice in that day, where Roman rulers had to go to their greater authorities to receive authority over different cities. So the leader goes away, and he gives 10 minas, which is like 3 months' wages. He gives 10 minas to 10 servants, one mina each. He comes back. The first servant's like, I took your one mina and I made 10. And he's like, double thumbs up, high five, you get 10 cities. Then next guy comes, said, I took your one and I got 5. And he's like, single high five, still pretty great, you get 5 cities. Then the third servant comes up to him and says, I was afraid of you. And I was afraid of this job that you've given me. And so I just took it and I buried it in this handkerchief here. You can have it back. And the master looks at him sideways and is like, well, let's assume that you're right. Let's assume that I'm harsh. Then wouldn't you have least, out of fear and reverence of me, maybe put it in the bank and gotten, like, I don't know, like 0.03% interest or whatever? Something. Now, we might make all kinds of conclusions about what he's talking about there, but Jesus tells us or Luke tells us exactly what Jesus' point is. At the very beginning of the passage, this is the quote. He proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he's telling them a story about expectations. He's telling them a story about what do you do with yourself in this in-between time? Do you just roll over and bury everything, bury your expectations, and just hope that you can get from one side of life to the other side without too much trouble? Is that what we're supposed to do? Jesus is teaching, no way. Every one of those expectations I've given you, like those dreams in your head that you can't get out, those things that you long to have happen in your life that get you out of bed every morning, don't leave those in bed. Take those with you. Those dreams, those excitements, those things that you're like, man, I wish the neighborhood looked like this. I wish my home looked like this. Excuse me. I wish my friendships looked like this. All of that is built in you. Why? To give you motivation, to like get you to go out and do something with it. They're gifts to get you to get off the couch. But it's so easy to get cynical. It's so easy to stop trying. Because 3/4 of the time, when we take those expectations and try to energize them and do something with them, it goes maybe 5% like we think it's going to. It mostly ends in disappointment. And then we're back with our tail between our legs, like, I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have hoped. I knew I shouldn't have tried. I knew I shouldn't have worked so hard. It's not worth it. This parable is saying, don't stop. Every bit of energy that is in you, that is God working and willing in you. He has given you all that holy unrest to go make beauty out of chaos, to go break off a piece of creation and do something with it. It could be in the way you work. It could be in the way you parent. It could be in the way you friend. It could be in the way you church. It could be in the way you neighbor. The sky's the limit. What's inside of you? What's a dream that you would love to see happen? What's something that you're like, man, I don't know if anybody else is thinking about this, but it gets me so excited. What could that be? God may be giving you that so that you would see it to completion. And God may be giving you that so you would fall on your face and fail. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he is doing good work in you, whatever the case. Because there is one day coming when perfection, the likes of which we have never seen, will be at our doorstep. And will be ours forever. And so that's the surety. We can live because that's true. We can live in two ways today, I believe. Two tools that we've been given. One is everything we just did. We can lament. Like when we're chasing after these things that are built inside of us to go chase and they don't go well, when life doesn't go the way we want, we don't have a God that says, clean yourself up and get back out there and don't complain. My father doesn't parent like me. He says, bring every bit of your complaining to me. Bring every bit of your unhindered doubt and anger and cynicism. Don't go bury that. Bring it to me. I want it. I want to hold you while you sob. And then I want to pick you up and I want to send you back out. So we can lament. Secondly, we can repent. Repentance just means agreeing with God at what he says about you. whatever that place of conviction, whatever that place of unrighteous anger, whatever that place of coping that you may be stuck in. If you're cynical and grumpy and raging at God and others because they don't meet your expectations, tell him. If you've been coping with food or drink or vice because life is too hard and the losses are too great, tell him. If you've buried your talents in the sand and it's too scary to put yourself out there again, tell him. He can handle every bit of it. He's still king. He's still on his throne. And at the end of the day, we can pick back up our broken palm branches. And we can say, praise you, Lord. Praise you for all the things that you have done I never saw coming in my life. Praise you for all the things that are worse than I expected about my life. Praise you for all the things that are better about my life than I expected. Praise you because you are the king and I am not, and I can rest in you. So the next time Jesus rolls up in his Camry with his unexpected plans and asks you to get in, get in. Yellow bumper and all. We used to do a youth retreat called Destination Unknown. And we would take all the high schoolers and we would not tell them nor their parents where we were going. And we would shove them all in a van and we would go. And they would have absolutely no idea. We're just building faith here. We're doing the work of Jesus here. So one time, this is when I was in Florida, we started on the east coast of Florida, woke up on the east coast of Florida, and then saw the sunset on the west coast of Florida and had a whole adventure in between. Another time, we wound up in downtown Orlando talking to Mormons about Jesus. You never know. You get in the Camry, and Jesus does what he wants. I don't know what that's going to mean for you, but I know you can trust him. Can I pray for you? Let's pray. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. There's so much in our lives that has us convinced that you're not real, or if you are real, you're just a tyrant, that you don't love, you don't care, you're aloof, you're maybe a forgetful grandpa, but you're not our Father. And I pray that you would more and more convince us as we walk with you in this week that if you have not only given your life for us, how will you not also give us all things? Convince us by your love, in your sacrifice, what we are worth, what you think of us, and what is our future and what is our hope. Lord Jesus, meet us where we are as we continue to worship, as we continue to lament, as we continue to repent our way through this service. We pray in your name. Amen.